Getting nice and cool outside. Welcome back. We're continuing our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And this evening, we'll be looking through the first 10 verses of chapter 3. And then, Lord willing, next week, Paul's prayer for the saints there. So I'll read our text this evening, and then we can open in prayer and dive in. Therefore, when we could endure no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass. As you know, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return, for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, the privilege we have to come to your word and study your word. It seems these past recent weeks, the topic has been on trials and suffering and afflictions, and just talking about it almost can wear us down, but such is life. And yet you're sovereign in it all, and we see that here in our text this evening. We pray that you bless your people, bless the chapel, the members here, encourage the saints, strengthen each one, use us for your glory and for your pleasure and for the furthering of the gospel, that it goes out. You sustain your people and you provide everything we need. There's so many members with various trials, and they do come, and they come often. We pray that you would strengthen your body. Edify us this evening in your word, and that you receive the glory, and that we would be encouraged in the one who overcame, the forerunner, our Redeemer, our Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. There's the line, "For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number." It seems that when I'm by a campfire or bonfire, that's the verse that comes to my mind. There's a lot of truth to that phrase. "For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." In the midst of trouble, it's certainly sound advice to seek the Lord, to go to him in prayer. And indeed, the Lord does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number, even in the midst of trouble. These words were spoken by Eliphaz to his friend Job in the midst of Job's tremendous suffering. Job had lost his children, all his earthly possessions, and his health, and it seemed all in a blink of an eye. A servant would come and give him news, and then right after, another servant, more news. And it was just, all of a sudden, everything was gone. And Eliphaz sought to encourage his friend Job, but his words, intended for counsel, dreadfully missed the mark. His thesis was that the innocent do not suffer. Surely Job had sinned and brought this calamity upon himself, and the solution for him was to repent of his sin that brought him this suffering. Well, Eliphaz's counsel, perhaps well-intended, was oversimplified, and it was out of ignorance. He had no idea what was going on in the spiritual realm behind the scenes. Certainly, suffering and trials can come because of our sin, our consequences of foolish decisions we make, but it can also come as a direct result of living a godly life. Jesus has told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And again, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In John 15, Jesus would counsel his disciples in forewarning, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." The church in Thessalonica was facing such hardships, not as a result of their sin, but just the opposite, for righteousness' sake, for Christ's name's sake. That was the occasion that Paul wrote the letter to them. Chapter 2, Paul had reminded the saints of their coming to them, the hardships that were encountered immediately as the gospel was proclaimed and received by faith, through faith among the people, and reminded them of the examples that they had set. Paul encouraged them that they too became imitators of the persecuted church in Judea in their own suffering. It was under these circumstances that Paul and his companions were pushed out of Thessalonica, pushed out of the city, and then they were led to Athens, and the gospel spread there. And again, that references back to Acts chapter 17. Even though Paul was removed physically from Thessalonica, Paul's heart had remained there. We've seen that all throughout this letter. The saints were his great joy. The saints there, the church in Thessalonica, were a crown of exaltation. "For you are our glory and joy," he concluded in chapter 2. The affection Paul had for these saints is, again, is remarkable. And I think it's to be exemplified for us as we serve among one another, for the elders, the deacons, and just for each other as we love one another. It reminds me of our fellow missionary who's coming back soon, Lord willing, but he goes out from our midst. I imagine when he returns from a trip, from what he's seen, the believers that he's ministered to, I imagine it's a little bittersweet to come home here, knowing how the saints are still suffering abroad in their situation. And I imagine in his mind, in his heart, there's a deep sense of yearning to be with them, to continue to help them, and perhaps even a feeling of helplessness while he's away from them, the inability to encourage them. I think this is Paul's heart. And I think our missionary would say, times a thousand, even more. This is the type of heart that should not be unique to the missionary who goes to the foreign field. It should be the heart of each and every believer as we sojourn together in a life that's peppered with trials and suffering. It should be our heart for one another, for our neighbor, for our loved one, and even for our enemy. But this was Paul's heart for the church. His exhortation to the church in Rome that was enduring great persecution in Romans chapter 12, verse 14, he writes to encourage them, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." This was Paul's heart for the saints. In verse 1, "Therefore we could endure it no longer. We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." He opens, "Therefore we could no longer endure." Paul could not endure being away from these saints any longer. There's a couple occurrences, really only two occurrences for the word endure outside of this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12, Paul writes, "We endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." In that sense, Paul says, we endure all things. And in this sense, he says, we cannot endure it any longer. The idea to endure is to bear up against. On one hand, Paul endured all things, all difficult circumstances in himself, so that the other would benefit for the sake of the gospel of Christ. And he endured those hardships so that the gospel's going forth would not be hindered. Here, he couldn't endure being away from the saints any longer. It was again for the benefit of the saints, for the sake of the gospel of Christ to the saints. He could not endure being away from them. He cannot bear the thought of the saints suffering along, so much so that he thought it would be best to be left behind in Athens and have Timothy return to the saints in Thessalonica. That's what he says. He thought it would be best to be left behind in Athens alone. A better word, perhaps, that more accurately conveys the meaning, left behind, you could render it as abandoned. The emphasis on this is being left alone. He would rather be completely abandoned by others, to be left vulnerable with no companionship, no assistance, so that these saints in Thessalonica would not suffer alone, that they would have encouragement. He would rather face opposition there in Athens alone, on his own, than to have these saints endure another day without encouragement. And so he sent his best, his right-hand man, his very own Timothy. He calls him God's fellow worker or fellow laborer. How valuable Timothy was to Paul on these journeys. And yet he let him go because it would be more valuable for the saints who were suffering than for him. So he sent Timothy back to strengthen and encourage the saints in their faith. And this too, on the other side, I think, communicates to us something about Timothy. He was willing to leave the perceived safety and comfort of being with Paul. Imagine being with someone who's experienced and in the field and who's mentoring and training, and how comforting it is to be there with him. That would be, even in the difficulty that they face, to have someone like Paul, the apostle, with you would be a great encouragement. But now Timothy leaves Paul, and he's willing to leave that perceived safety of being with Paul, to risk it all and going back into hostile territory for the benefit of the saints in Thessalonica. In both cases, both you see the heart of Paul and the heart of Timothy. You see this complete selflessness in their co-laboring for the benefit of the saints. Paul and Timothy, they both knew what the church was facing in Thessalonica. They experienced it themselves, the dangers. And they weren't merely physical. Paul's concern here was regarding the spiritual dangers. So he writes, "So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." Paul's purpose in sending Timothy was to fortify the saints in their hardship that they were facing for their faith, to strengthen their faith. Hardships and afflictions can be distressing, disturbing. The King James renders it moved. It renders it so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. The King James renders it that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Homer, in his writings, uses the same word here of a dog wagging its tail, to be moved or disturbed. And the analogy there, or the figure of speech there, the idea behind that is to flatter or to fawn over, which seems kind of an interesting usage of the word disturbed or moved. To flatter or fawn over. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's a scene in which Christian is setting out for the dangerous journey. He's been pointed the direction by evangelists to the gate where there's the shining light. And first, Christian's wife and children run to him and cry after him to return. And then the neighbors come out. Some mock him, some threaten him, and some cry after him to return. That's the idea here of being disturbed or being moved. There is a temptation here to be wooed back under the pressures of persecution, to be, in other words, flattered back to what's perceived to be an easier way of life. I imagine these saints in their own communities and households, the neighbors and family, fathers and mothers, perhaps not understanding why is my adult son or my youth son following after this Jesus, their first generation children, and wooing them to come back to their former way of life. It's easier. It's better for you. You'll escape all the hardship. You won't have the law officials coming after you. You won't be ostracized in the society any longer. Just abandon this idea, and you'll have food and a warm bed, and life will be easier and more comfortable. Just come back. I think that's one of the temptations for the early church, and really the temptation for every church throughout the church age under physical persecution. You'll have advice, unbelieving, unregenerate loved ones that would give you that type of counsel. That would be natural. The church that originally received the letter to the Hebrews were certainly facing that temptation. To be wooed back to the former way of Judaism seemed easier than the current life under Christ. The effect of Timothy's mission here was to counter that, to remind them that even Paul and his companions were destined for hardship. They were destined for affliction. That is, they were appointed for these same kinds of afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. He closes verse 3. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upwards. We have been destined for this. There's the idea that the world has of destiny, fate. This is your fate and fatalism. It's very different than this use of the word destined or predestined, predestination, appointed. One is random and meaningless, and then there's the other under God's sovereign grace and control. There's an effectual purpose for which He has destined these things into our life. Or appointed these things to our life. Simeon used the same exact word in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, when Mary presented the infant Lord Jesus Christ to him. There, Simeon blesses them, and he says to his mother, Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and as a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Christ was destined for the cross. This is the same word. He was appointed to suffer from the foundation of the world. Simeon didn't give a new revelation. It was in God's sovereign design and plan from before the foundation of the world. The Lamb was slain. He was appointed. John chapter 6, verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." The one who was destined, appointed to the cross, who faced the greatest injustice at the hands of sinful men, endured the faithful justice of God, the righteous and holy Father, for our benefit. What was intended to be the greatest evil, God used for the greatest good, for our own salvation, for our own way to Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in His grace, encourages his disciples in the same way, that in him you may have peace. In the midst of the storm, you will have peace. You will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Christ is our peace. He is the one who has overcome. Acts chapter 14, verse 22, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. So there's the idea of random, meaningless suffering. Apart from Christ, the world cannot even fathom this. How do you live a life enduring such hardship and tribulation apart from the certainty and confidence that we have in Christ? The idea here is look to him, cling to Christ in your suffering. Cling to him who endured so much greater. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Tribulations can be great, but nothing is greater than God's grace to see you through such things. And it is with a purpose to mold us and develop us, to strengthen our hope. It does not disappoint. The faithfulness of God overcomes it all. For indeed we were with you, Paul continues, and we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, Paul continues, I could not endure it any longer. I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. The afflictions and the trials of life are not merely physical, a material. We don't live merely in a material world. There are physical pressures, but it's not merely physical. Paul's instruction to the church in Ephesus to put on the full armor of God points to that. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The trials that Job was facing was not merely against flesh and blood. On the surface, it appeared that way. That's how trials often appear. But there is a spiritual battle going on there. The accusation when Satan was brought before the Lord says, have you considered Job, this one who's without any fault? In Job chapter 1, Satan answered the Lord, and here's the accusation. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and the possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all he has, and surely he will curse you to your face. On one hand, there's an accusation against Job that he only follows you because you give him good things. Remove those things and replace that with trials or affliction, and he'll curse you. But behind that accusation is really the true accusation that Satan has against God. And the accusation is, the audacity of this, is that God, you are not worthy of worship. You alone are not worthy to be worshiped. You're only worshiped because you give good things. Remove that, and you alone, and there is no worthiness in your nature, there's no worthiness in your character for worship. You are not worth the worship. Kind of makes me shudder just saying that. But here, the suffering of Job proved God alone, in his own nature, in his character, Him alone. Take everything else away, and all you have is the Lord. That's enough. That's sufficient. And He alone is worthy of worship. We sing the hymn, "All I Have is Christ." We sing that, right? Is it true? Do we truthfully sing it? We were singing a hymn. I think it was like, "I'll Be Happy All the Day" or something like that. And Dan said, that hymn is more aspirational than reality for our life. I thought that was a great point. If we sing the hymn, "All I Have is Christ," what if everything was removed? Would He be sufficient? Would we have joy in Him alone? Would we still worship with a smile on our face? Would we encourage one another? If everything was stripped away, is it truly that all we have is Christ? Well, the Lord sometimes ordains that in our lives, to remove something so that we can see clearly and plainly that yes, that is true. Christ is enough. He is better. We don't need to go back. We go forward. Christ is enough. He is sufficient. Jesus warned Peter in his pride, thinking, I can do this. I would lay down my life for you. Jesus warned him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." There is the great accuser. Satan has demanded you, or demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Perhaps much in the same way that he demanded permission to sift Job like wheat. He never learns, incapable. But here we see the sovereignty of God, even in the realm of darkness. Satan can do nothing apart from the divine sovereignty of God. The idea is like a rabid dog on a leash. He can go thus but no further. And even that is used to work out God's sovereign plan. That, in a sense, is a mystery. But even God is sovereign over evil. And what man has intended for evil, God has caused for good. He is sovereign in it and over it. Satan demanded permission. He could do nothing on his own. But Jesus encourages him, "But I have prayed for you." The Son of God, the eternal God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, "I have prayed for you, Peter." There is no chance that that purpose would fail. No risk that Simon Peter would be sifted ultimately. Rather, he would be refined. That your faith would not fail. The faith of the saints are kept. He says, "Once you have turned to me again, so certain. Once that has happened, strengthen your brothers." Well, Paul was concerned about these saints in Thessalonica. "I sent out to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." That word, "for fear that the tempter might have tempted you," doesn't indicate that Paul was terrified that they were at risk of losing their faith. It could be rendered, "lest by some means." Perhaps by some means, as if by some means our labor would be in vain. "I've sent out to find out about your faith." That's in the positive. The sign of the last day, Jesus foretells in Matthew chapter 24. Here's the same idea. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance." Here, Paul, in the same sense, and his companions have foretold in advance the suffering that would come. And now they were enduring the suffering. There's no risk for the elect to be misled, though the intent is to mislead and deceive. The elect are secure. It is not possible. And now these saints, who are Paul's hope and joy, crown of rejoicing, the victory crown of glory and joy, Paul is overjoyed, and he recalls himself being overjoyed at the news that their faith has been sustained. Paul's joy and thanksgiving are conveyed in the final verses from verses 6 through 10. But now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distresses and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. All the pressures and afflictions that Paul and his companions faced, they were worth it. What comfort Paul received at the news of their faith and love. They longed to see them again. But in all the distresses and afflictions, Paul and his companions were comforted through their faith. How much comfort and encouragement do we see in a fellow saint when we observe them enduring a hardship or a trial? And then we watch how they endure and suffer well. We're strengthened through that witness. We never know who's watching us, who's listening to our words as we talk about our trials, perhaps, our struggles. How do we communicate those things? I get a sense that the Thessalonians weren't complainers about their circumstances. They had a good testimony to Timothy. He brought back news of their faith and their love for one another. I imagine they weren't complaining about their circumstances, but just the opposite, they were rejoicing in the Lord. What an amazing testimony. We saw earlier that that testimony was far-reaching all throughout the Roman world. They were a light in the midst of darkness, in the midst of uncertainty and affliction. They took it joyfully for the joy set before them. They endured just like Christ endured for the joy set before him. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. You may already be thinking this, and it's not to diminish affliction, but in comparison to what we have in Christ, that's what we have in the text. Therefore, we do not lose heart, for though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Again, that doesn't diminish circumstances, as unbearable as trials may be, but God is working it out. An eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. One day, we'll look back and see the full faithfulness of God through it all. When we are there where every tear is wiped away, I think we'll remember all of the faithfulness of God in the person and work of His Son, who prays for us continually, interceding on our behalf. God is not distant and impersonal with our trials, but He is intimately acquainted with all our ways. So Paul concludes with this thanksgiving. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice before God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. The Lord is not through with the saints in Thessalonica yet. I kind of wrestled with that idea of that they may complete what is lacking in your faith. When I read the text and what they're going through, I'm thinking, what do they lack in their faith? They seem to have really strong faith, their witness and their testimonies going out to the world. All of the things that Paul is writing. Well, certainly they don't lack anything in their faith in terms of salvation. They're justified, fully justified. They're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. So that's not it. But here, as long as the Thessalonians, the saints here, have life and breath, their faith is not complete. in the sense of full. They are continuing to be refined and matured. Part of the reason for this letter was for that very purpose, to strengthen them, to encourage them, to keep them from stumbling, to warn them. And we'll see that later in this chapter and then in chapter 4 as well, of what they are to stay away from. There's no saint alive that's immune to stumbling. Paul yearned to be with them, to complete and encourage that which was lacking in their faith, to encourage them in their growth. James chapter 1 will conclude, but we are considering that idea of trials and difficult circumstances of life. James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That's the idea here. And we can't do that apart from God's Word. I've mentioned it before, but I'll mention it again. We're in an incredibly privileged position in where we are with the full canon of God's Word. The Thessalonian saints didn't have what we have in our hands today. Here is where we endure and grow. It's in His Word. Here is how we can rightly interpret the circumstances that the Lord ordains in us. Here is how we know it's for our good, for His glory, when we endure various trials. The testing of our faith produces endurance. And the Thessalonians were in need for that endurance. Their suffering wasn't over when Timothy left, and it wouldn't be over when Paul returns. We have need for endurance in Christ, and He endures in us through His Holy Spirit, who is our helper, and He continues to do so that you may be perfect and complete. Not perfect as in we'll never attain perfection, but that we'll be made whole and complete, lacking nothing in Christ. That's what we have. We have Christ. Take everything away. Can we joyfully proclaim, "All I have is Christ," with joy and complete fulfillment? That's all we need. That's all we have. All we have is Christ. Everything else will be stripped away. And yet Christ will remain to the end and to the utmost for His glory. Well, I hope you'll go from here with encouragement as your hearts and minds are lifted to Him, lifted to Christ and what He's accomplished and what He continues to sustain in us, and for us, and through us. To Him be the glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word. Pray that You would grant us the grace as we consider these things in our own circumstances, reflecting our own inner responses to circumstances that may not go our way according to our desire, but it is according to our need and for our good in those things. Grant us the grace to endure well and persevere. We plead for help, but we have confidence at the same time that You provide, infinitely so. Give us the grace also in times of ease that we would be sensitive to those around us, perhaps areas where we can come alongside the saints, as Paul came alongside these saints. We need wisdom to do that. Unlike Job's friend, we are quick to give ill-advised advice. Give us wisdom how to truly comfort one another, how to rejoice with those who rejoice, how to mourn with those who mourn, and do so in a way that is edifying to one another, lifting one another up to Christ, Your Son. And that is our only hope and assurance. It's our confidence. So give us boldness and courage as we go from here. Encourage Your people. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.